All right. Good morning. If you grab your Bibles turn them on or open them up to the book of Philemon, we'll be picking up in verse 8. And while you're doing that, trying to find that, it's right before Hebrews. If you got to Hebrews, just get to the beginning of Hebrews, and it's the page before that. It is a one-page letter, very short, and we started last week, and so I don't have a lot of time to catch everybody up, but I don't know if you had time to watch much of the Olympics, and if you didn't, that's totally fine. It wasn't a great year for it, but maybe perhaps you've heard some of the controversy surrounding one ray gun b-boy or b-girl from Australia. If you missed, this was the first year that breakdancing was included as one of the Olympic sports. Now, the funny thing about this is that this is also the last year that breakdancing will be included as one of the Olympic sports because of this girl from Australia. Now, the backstory to it probably helps lend some credibility to it. And the thing is, I didn't have the highlight reel. This is at 2x speed, so it looks a lot better than what she actually did. She kind of rolled around on the floor a little bit, and she hopped around a little bit, and that's about as good as she did, about what I did right there. But then you come to find out that she was representing Australia, not because she was the best breakdancer in Australia of the female gender, but because she has a PhD in cultural movements. She has a PhD in cultural movements, and because she had this academic knowledge, I guess, it was decided that she would be the best person to represent. But the problem was that deficit between the expertise and the actual, you know, boots on the ground kind of work was clear. And she registered after 5 rounds of her versus, I don't even know who the other person was, a zero. 0 points. After 5 rounds, representing the country, the nation of Australia, the continent and country all together. But anyway, so all of that is to say this. I bring this up not to, you know, degrade her or anything like that. She did well enough of that on herself. But here's why I bring it up. Because that idea of expertise kind of class, being able to take the place of boots on the ground knowledge or like experiential knowledge. And there is a twofold reason why I make that an illustration this morning. The first is this. The people that are most talking about and we give the most credibility to is the expert class. And the expert class has something to say about what reconciliation looks like in terms of our culture and our civilization. So under the heading of justice, gender justice and social justice and racial justice and reconciliation and all these different categories, they categorize people by very subjective and fleshly identities. And then they go about saying, well, the way that we repair these things is through a version of reparation, which is just to say, pay people back for the wrongs that have been committed. And the problem is that the people being paid back have had no actual wrong committed against them. It's a class warfare of the haves and the have-nots and the victimhood that we identify with. And so I want you to see that that's sort of an expertise class that's been saying that and giving that down. And we're awash in that in our culture, in our churches, unfortunately, too. And so you may feel like, well, I don't really buy into that, but I bet you today I will say something that offends you, not because I'm trying to offend you, but because of that cultural idea about what's right and wrong and how we should go about reconciling differences between people. Somebody that's been hurt, somebody that's been wronged, or somebody that feels or perceives they've been wronged in some way, and how we should let those things go or not let those things go, and how those things are actually paid back. So that's the first problem. And the second is this. If I was to put you on the spot and ask you, could you tell me in what way is it true that you are reconciled to God through Christ? And that's maybe a long form way of saying, like, how does salvation happen? And perhaps I think you'd be able to hit maybe the major points, like, well, Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, that's part of it. And because of that, I'm okay to have a relationship with God. And yes, that's true. And you've gotten maybe to the end point in the destination, but we got muddled along the way. And so I want you this morning to have the academic knowledge that without which you wouldn't also be able to do anything with the boots in the ground. You have to have both. And so I will mean not to get into the weeds very much, but I think we do need to hit some points of theology. I'll explain all of the things that I'm going to say, but I hope by the end of the morning that you will have both aspects of this and that you will buy into what the Bible says about reconciliation and what reconciliation really is between God and man and how that's accomplished. How that's accomplished is important because if you leave this deficit between knowledge and actually having that experience of it, then you've not actually been reconciled. Let me help you with that by way of illustration. Suppose somebody that you're close to, maybe you've had this person growing up and you kind of know them, they're constantly borrowing money from you, right? And maybe it's just like a small amount. Hey, can I borrow $5? And you're like, sure, whatever, $5. And then, but it kind of adds up and $5. And the next time, and every time you see them, you know they're there to what? Borrow some money, right? And they never pay it back. And so you're like, okay, I get it. I kind of don't get it and I don't like it. And so that's like the nature of your relationship, right? Is that they are borrowing from you constantly and you never seem to get that back. And so one day, knock, 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 they ask to borrow a large sum of money, a larger sum of money than they usually ask for. Say something like, you know, for the younger ones, say it's like $10,000 and you happen to have $10,000 to loan. And for the older ones, maybe it's a lot more than that, $100,000, something like that. And you lend them that money just because, you know, you've had this relationship, whatever. And in that, they abscond with that money. And the next time you see them, knock, 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 and they want to borrow $5. Okay, now what are you going to do in that situation? Well, you could forgive the debt. You could demand payment for what they already owe you. Like there's different ways that relationship could progress. But suppose for a moment they take that money and they leave, and then there a long period of time passes, and so you sort of counted that money as lost, and you know like years have passed, decades even maybe. And you've recouped that fund somehow. I mean, you won the lotto, I don't know, you worked it off. The debt has been quote unquote repaid. So whatever it was that you lost, you got that money back. And so you really never lost it in some sense. Now that person, suppose they never seek you out again, but that debt has been repaid in some sense. Has that relationship, this is a rhetorical question, has that relationship been reconciled? Well, the debt's been repaid. I mean, If they, this is the theoretical knowledge part, right? If they showed up, I suppose I would be okay with it, right? I suppose if they asked me for another $5, I would give it because I've been made whole in that sense, okay? So there's one scenario where they never show up again, but then there's another scenario where you have been made whole, they do show up again, and they ask you for $5, okay? So now the rubber meets the road and you've got to decide, am I going to say I've been made whole, I've got nothing to hold over their head in some sense, even though they didn't pay me back, I've been paid back. Okay, there's an idea there that you need to kind of latch onto. Now, even if you said out of the goodness of my heart and because I've made up those funds and bygones be bygones, right? That's one idea about what reconciliation is. I just decide to swallow the loss in some sense, and I say, okay, you can borrow $5. Now, before you would entrust them with $5, how many of you guys would also invite them in to your house and then just like spend time with them and wanna have like a close relationship? So I think that gap right there is the difference between what the Bible says reconciliation is and what we think reconciliation is. And so when we think about being reconciled to God, we think something like, well, the debt's been repaid. Yeah, Jesus paid the debt. And so there can be a distance there, and in some legal sense, my debt's been paid and we're on okay terms, but the Bible takes that one step further and says, until you are actually face-to-face reconciled in a close relationship, you're not reconciled. So that's a problem for us. So like maybe in the quintessential story of reconciliation, I'll just remind you in the parable of the prodigal son, what happens? So the prodigal son takes the father's wealth and his inheritance and the name of the family. And he goes and he drags it through the mud, right? And at some point it says he comes to his senses and he thinks to himself, this is important, I've sinned against heaven and before my father, I'm gonna go back. And he decides to go back. And in the traditional telling of this story before Jesus gets to it, what happens is the son returns home and finds that there's no place for him because of what he's done, for the decisions he's made, right? But and when Jesus tells the story, the twist is, not only is the father willing to accept him, but he's already preemptively accepted him. Like he's looking down the road. He's waiting for the son to return and he runs out and he hugs him. That's reconciliation, right? And he brings him into the house. That's the picture of reconciliation. It takes that little gap, that deficit between, okay, if the debt's paid, I'll be okay with you. And it pushes it even further to say, yes, but will you take me into your house? Like, can we be intimate and close partners? And that's where I want to press on this morning. So what does it take then, not just to say, I forgive you, to say that I won't hold a debt over your head, but then to take that relationship and press it in? Well, that brings us to Philemon. And so let's read this morning. I'm going to go verses 8 through 8 through 20. I'm hoping to get through 20. We'll probably only get to like 19, but I'll try to get to 20. And let me get there. Actually, let me pray and then we'll read together. Father, I pray for the morning. I pray for all hearts and ears that are here. You would speak a word. I have a lot of thoughts in my head, but I pray that what would only come out is just your truth and what you would want to speak to us. Father, I pray that the morning would be fruitful and useful. One for reshaping, for opening our minds to what you say is true versus what the world says is true. And then because we've heard from your voice that you would use it to shape our hearts and knock off the hard edges and the things that are not of you. So Father, use this time, use these words, keep me from error. Give us what we need to make these times fruitful, which is ears to hear what you were saying, eyes to behold your truth, and the hearts that can receive these truths. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There we go. We'll go with that. Okay. So Philemon, in verse 8. Now, what's happened thus far is just there's just been a greeting, and the two people that are they're being referenced here is Philemon, who's the dad, and he's got a wife who's been addressed, Apphia and Archippus, who we think is the son, and there's a church that meets in their household. And there's a man by the name of Onesimus who used to belong to Philemon in a master and servant relationship. And what Paul did last week in addressing Philemon was to commend him in the reality that he's born again. There's a greater identity at play, and that he needs to use that to fuel how he relates to other people, that there's new creation here, it's arrived, and in some sense, we need to reconcile that with how we treat everyone, and that forms how we love other people. Now, here we go. In verse 8, it says this, "Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required." He says here, I could just tell you what I want you to do and command it because of my apostolic authority that I have in Christ, but I want to appeal to you. Why? For love's sake. I want you to see the overriding value and the supremacy of love and what it should lead you to do. I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. This is the second time he's reminded Philemon of his condition. I'm a prisoner. I'm held captive, but he doesn't say to Rome or for Rome or because the Jews were after me, or he says it's for Christ Jesus. And I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. And that new relationship is in familial terms, right? They're family now. And he calls him his son because of him coming to faith in Paul's ministry. So Paul would see himself as the spiritual father, and now Onesimus, his spiritual son. He says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Now, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. He's saying our time together has grown in such a way that I'm sending you, and the word here is my bowels, right? He's so dear to Paul at this point. He's sending something that he knows is going to be a loss to him. And he says, I would have been glad to keep him here with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Again, he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And then he says, what he's doing is actually for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Now, there's something interesting happening here, because you might think that Paul would just be like, you don't own Onesimus. And so, but he still makes a reference here in the idea that you still have some authority over what's right and what's wrong in this situation. And that's because Onesimus is actually the one who's violated the law. Now, in our mind, because of cultural context, we think of Onesimus as the victim. Well, he was the slave, and so he's the victim class here. And so it doesn't really matter what he did because of that. He's the victim, and therefore he's due whatever it is that he decides to do. And that's the wrong way of thinking about it. Paul knows that Onesimus ran away, and because of that, Philemon has lost out on some debt. There's some repayment that he was, some profit that he was going to gain from Onesimus' service over however long that period was going to be. Furthermore, he had violated Roman law, which had some very stiff penalties for runaway slaves. And Paul, by potentially abetting or allowing Onesimus to remain with him, was becoming an accessory to those kinds of crimes. And so he says, I know that you... He could stay here and he would be useful, but I want to appeal to you so that I could have your consent in order that by your goodness would be shown forth instead of just the compulsion of me commanding you what you should do. For this perhaps then is why he was parted from you for a while. So Onesimus, we don't know how long it's been, but some period of time since he's run away. But since then, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but then here's the key, as more than a bondservant. Because he is now redeemed, because he's in the faith, because we're all in the family of God, he's more than what he was to you formerly in the flesh. And that's going to be developed here in just a second. In the flesh, he was just this debt and debtor relationship to you, but now he's returning to you as more than that, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And he's saying there's going to be benefit to you. Yeah, in this temporal sense, he's going to be able to come and he's going to be able to help and serve in some way right now, but he's also going to be in eternity your brother in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, and that is just another version of the word that we talked about last week that's so important, that fellowship word. If you consider me a fellow with you, if you consider me a participant with you in the faith, receive him as you would receive me. Paul's going to then insert himself in the place of if the person that has been borrowing money from you and knock, knock, knock the next day and the next day and the next day, and then they borrow that great sum of money, and suppose they show up, but this time they show up and they have a letter, an endorsement, perhaps from your own family, your father or something, that says, I want you to treat this person like you would treat me. That's essentially what Paul's done here by inserting himself in Onesimus's place. He says, I want you to receive him as you would receive me. Treat him as you would treat me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, Paul has essentially taken the place here then of reconciler, mediator, advocate. He's inserting himself in the place of what Christ does for us. And he says, charge anything that's wrong, any deficit in your account between you, Philemon, and Onesimus, charge it to my account. I'll pay it. He says, I'm writing this with my own hand. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. But then he adds something extra onto it, which is interesting. I'll repay it. If he owes you anything, I'll repay it, but to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Okay, so he turns that on its head and he says there's actually a different economy at work here. You know, if you've been harmed, wronged, I mean, he stole something from you on the way out, and say it was even a great sum of money, there's a great loss here. I'll pay that back in temporal terms. But guess what, Philemon? You owe me your very life. And it moves something at a very, very superficial plane where he might be upset with Philemon. That might be the deficit, the fracture in their relationship. That gap might be something like money or the shame that came from him running away and taking the name or whatever happened as he was gone. But all of that is a very horizontal kind of plane. And then Paul moves that for a greater economy. And he says, actually, you owe me your very life. So if you want to cash in on this temporal plane, sure, you can do that. I'll pay it. But you owe me your very life, which is a much greater debt than what he would want to exact from Onesimus. So get the perspective here of what Paul's doing. He says, yeah, I'll be the advocate. I'll step in the gap. I'll pay whatever's due. But guess what? You owe me even something greater than that. So how is it that then Philemon would choose then to collect on a debt that Paul says you're actually in a greater debt than the one that you're trying to collect from. This is a big aha concept. I'm repeating it just so that you hear it again. Now, last, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And so that's just the recap of, if you do this, I want some benefit from you. And there's a play on words happening here. So let me break this down in three different sections. The first there is starting in verse 8 and through 10. And the recap here that you need to get a picture of or a hold of is the reality of the identity in Christ that Paul's hearkening back to. I'm bold enough to command you in Christ to do what's required, yet for love's sake, and love is the overriding thing. Remember, it's the only law that matters. It's the only law repeated in the New Testament that governs everything. It's not the Ten Commandments plus all the Levitical rules and everything else that you can come up with. It's love God. And as an extension of your love of God, love others. And that is the law of love, the law of Christ. And so he's saying that ought to be the thing that rules how you relate to Onesimus. So the identity and being a new creation becomes important. And so we went through 2 Corinthians last week, and it says this in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That was the end of where we walked through last week. But I want to continue now, because then it says, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come, and all this is from God through Christ who reconciled us. You are new creation in Christ, because you've been reconciled. He reconciled us to himself, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them is one aspect of the issue. You have a debt that you've paid. You've accrued a debt of sin. You've accrued a debt, and because of that, you owe something, but because that's been removed and not counting it against you, well, that's part of the reconciliation. And in doing that, he's entrusted then a message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's not just that a debt is removed, a problem's fixed, a debt owed is washed away, right? You were made whole in some sense. That's part of it. But then there has to be something else. You've got to gain some kind of payment in an economy that you don't have any economy in. You don't have any money. You don't have any righteousness is the problem. And that's the gap between being invited into the house or not. But in Christ, you are given righteousness. And therefore, there's a reconciliation that happens. Now, if that's too ethereal for you, let me define reconciliation. If you can't see that, I'll read it for you, okay? So reconciliation is the restoration of peaceful relationship, okay? A peaceful relationship by bringing together two parties, usually two parties, could be more, right? By bringing together two parties through the removal of existing obstacles. Reconciliation is the reconnecting of two separate parties, and because there's an obstacle in between those two parties. You tracking with that idea? Okay, so by removing those things, it's not just that the impediment's gone, but then it brings them together, right? That's the second half of reconciliation that's so important. So when you say something like, I'm saved because Jesus paid my debt, yes, but you're reconciled because he's brought you together with God in himself. Jesus is our reconciliation. So here's why that becomes important. What Paul's going to say is that Philemon, I know that formerly this person that owed you money, he was useless to you. And what's happening here in a couple of different places is that Onesimus's very name means profitable. Onesimus means profitable, okay? And the problem is that in Onesimus's former condition, just as a bond servant, he was a debtor to Philemon. But since then, he's been redeemed. His price has been paid. He's been bought out of slavery to sin, and he's been made profitable. And he's proved that through his service to Paul, service to the gospel, service to the kingdom. And so what Paul says is though he was formerly useless to you, now he is much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So by being a new creation, by being reconciled to God, he's much more than he used to be. And he says, he's serving me. And he also says, Philemon, on your behalf. And so he's gonna connect kind of this chain here. where he says, I, Paul, am serving the gospel. I'm in chains. I'm a prisoner for the gospel. And because of that, I'm on house arrest. I can't do things for myself. But Onesimus is here and he's serving me. Like, who knows, getting groceries, like running simple errands. And he says, by Onesimus's service, Onesimus is serving the gospel. But guess what? You have sort of a say over Onesimus. He's rightfully your servant. Like by law, that's true. And he's serving you, Philemon, on my behalf. Like he's serving, Onesimus is serving Paul on Philemon's behalf. And so what Philemon is supposed to look at is the service of Onesimus actually being for the gospel and not ever for Philemon himself. And because he's been reconciled, because he's been redeemed. And so there's two parts of this that I don't want to get too far in the weeds. And I was going to draw for you, but it doesn't feel like my board's working, so I'm not even going to mess with it. So just track with me for a second. The first part of salvation that we're very familiar with is the gap, the debt of sin, right? There's a problem in that sin separates us from God. So we sin and all humans have sinned and there's this problem that there's a great large void between us and God because of sin. And Jesus comes and it says he becomes sin and he takes that sin in himself on the cross. And by doing that, he cancels the record, right? The debt's been paid. You've been made whole in some grand sense. And what John says, not to confuse you, is that Christ died for the sins, not just for us, but for all of the world. In some sense, Christ died for the sins of everybody because everyone sins. And so what he's done is he's evened the ground, if you want to think about it that way. No longer is there a hole that you're in, an irreconcilable hole that you can't get out of, but he's filled that. But he does one better. It doesn't stop there. He goes even one more. And then he says, in me, you are reconciled to God because my very presence in heaven is the record of your sins being canceled. And it is your presence and your ascension into heaven. So it goes something like this. If you identify with the death of Christ as your death, then your record of debt has been canceled. And because Christ was raised again, that's the receipt of that payment. And now he's ascended and he sits at the right hand of God and he's filling some roles for us. We're told he's our high priest. We're told he's our advocate. That's the one who pleads the case of another person. It's like having a lawyer in heaven. Jesus is your lawyer. And he's a mediator. That means he's the go-between. He's the middle person between God and man. And he's the only one. So because he has these roles, what happens in this story of Philemon and Onesimus and Paul is that Paul is assuming in sort of an illustrative way the role of what Christ does for us in his mediation, in his advocacy, in his reconciling role. He comes and he pleads the case of someone else. He says, look, you need to come and you need to see Onesimus and don't treat Onesimus like Onesimus. Yeah, he incurred a debt. He ran away. He owes you something, but what does Paul say? Charge it to my account. That's exactly what Jesus did. You don't have any righteousness. You didn't have anything to bank on, and Jesus comes and he pays that debt. He says, out of my account, I will pay for you. So he offers to pay that debt, but then he does one more. He says, but treat also Onesimus like you would treat me. And because Jesus does the same thing for us, and God loves the Son because of the righteousness of the Son, because of the pleasing of the Son, he looks at Jesus and he can look at us because he sees how pleased he is with Jesus. Now, if that was too many spots to stop, it's imperative that you see this reconciliation of sin in this way, because if you don't, it will taint everything else you think about what people owe you and how you can or cannot be reconciled with a horizontal relationship. So the reconciliation between God and man, the vertical reconciliation, is way more important and overriding in every sense of the word over the horizontal reconciliation that we stumble over daily. What Jesus says very plainly is, hey, forgive others as you've been forgiven. You know that one, right? That's pretty simple. And then you need to ask the question, well, in what way have I been forgiven? Oh, you've been forgiven in the way that Christ has reconciled you. In the way that while you were still in debt, still an enemy, He came preemptively and covered the debt. And he didn't wait for you to muddle your way out of sin. He came on a mission for you. He came looking for you, right? He was making the first move and he's standing here. Will you hug me, right? That's what's happened. In that way, we're to forgive others. In that way, not counting their record against them, not looking at what they owe us. And we're supposed to accept them in the way of a relationship in the same way that we look at how Jesus has accepted us. Here's the whole turn on the scenario. It was a loss turned profit. And Paul doesn't say this is the reason why all these things have happened. He uses the word perhaps. Perhaps, Philemon, if you take a step back from the situation, perhaps the reason why Onesimus ran away and providentially found me 1,000 miles away in Rome was so that he could be saved and I could return him back to you, not just as a servant, not just as a bond servant, not just as a temporal gain, but as an eternal gain for the kingdom. And so in so doing, he makes this little, that play on words, Onesimus, who was formerly useless, is now actually fulfilling his name. And if you look at Philemon's name, it's got that little prefix phil or philia, which is brotherly love. And so if you want to look at that, he's actually commanding both of them to live up to their name. Onesimus, be what you are, right? You're supposed to be this profitable guy. Fulfill this, and you already are. And you, Philemon, what's he say he wants? What does he want him to guide his actions? His love. I want you to not be compelled because I said, do this, don't do that. Philemon, be the love that you're supposed to be. Why? So that you can have him back forever. Now, Saul knows this sort of reconciled problem, or Paul knows this reconciling problem when he was Saul. He was formerly the guy who was most hated by the Christians, right? He was murdering Christians. Now, if somebody borrowed some money or didn't pay back some money, like that's one kind of issue, one kind of debt that we could have between us on a horizontal way. But it's a whole nother thing when people are trying to kill you. Right? If somebody's after you and they're actively trying to murder you, how hard would it be to reconcile and to bring that person into a close relationship? Well, that's exactly what Saul, who becomes Paul, has to walk through. When he's saved on that Damascus road and he's stricken blind, he's got to go and he enters the city and he's told to, Ananias is supposed to go find him. And he's like, are you sure? I didn't hear you, God, because I think you said Saul. That's the guy that's killing people. And he's the one that goes, and he's got to vouch for him. And so Saul knows what that was like to need to reconcile what seems to be an irreconcilable relationship. Now, here's the thing. Debt doesn't disappear. The debt doesn't disappear. In any offer of reconciliation, any offer of grace, and any offer of forgiveness is not because we've swept the problem under the rug, right? So that's like the first aspect that we need to grasp onto. The debt actually gets paid. In that parable of the unforgiving servant comes in Matthew 18. Now, I want to just kind of paraphrase and pick out some important points for you. It starts, or this whole scene starts, because Peter comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And so Peter says, as many as 7 times. And Jesus says, I do not say 7 times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. Now, regardless of what you think about the number of times that we should forgive people or not, what Jesus is trying to do is paint a picture of where forgiveness comes from, not to put a limit or a number on what forgiveness looks like. So where does forgiveness come from? Well, then he begins to tell a story. There's a kingdom and a king who calls his servants in to settle accounts. And there's one servant who owes him an exorbitant sum of money. And what happens is when he's called to account, it says, verse 25, that servant could not pay. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold so that he could get some kind of profit off him, right? So he orders him to be sold with his wife and his children, all that he had, so that payment could be made. But verse 26, very importantly, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. This on its face seems like, oh, he's being a stand-up guy. And he's trying to be, but the reality is, he can't ever pay back that debt, not in 100 lifetimes, not working it off as a slave. So what happens? Well, out of pity for him, verse 27, the master of the servant released him, that's one part, and forgave the debt. He released him from bondage and forgave the debt. What happened to the money? Where did the debt go? Well, the answer is the king, the master, absorbed it. The master paid the cost. And because of the servant's, if you want to say it this way, his repentance, his plea for mercy, right? He appropriates that and he's been given a gift of release from bondage and of the debt. Now, it goes on to say that that same guy goes and he finds another horizontal relationship, right? So we had master-servant, and then he finds a fellow servant who owes him a comparatively less sum of money. And if you know the story, he beats that guy and he gets him thrown in prison. And all the other servants look at this and they're like, hey, we're gonna go tell the king about this guy who's beating this guy up for 10 cents when he just got $1 billion forgiven. And so he's called back in and his master summoned him. And in verse 32, it says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Why did the master forgive the servant? Right there, he tells you, because you pleaded with me. And the servant came and he did the same thing to you. And he says, you should have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you. So there's the connection. You have mercy because you've been had mercy on, but in anger, then he delivers that man over. Now, all of this is to develop for us a reality that Jesus is painting a picture of where does forgiveness come from? Forgiveness does not come from horizontal keeping of paybacks. You owe me and you're in debt until you pay that back. So what we miss about this parable, I think most often, is this reality. As the king is calling in his accounts and he happens upon this one servant who pleads for mercy, who owes him this great sum, and once he's forgiven that debt, nobody else owes that servant any money because he's been made whole. There's no one that owes that servant any more money because his debt was forgiven. He can't go to anybody else at that point and say, you owe me cash. He was already in the hole. And that's what we miss. We go, we think we're supposed to be compelled to forgive people as this comparative thing. Well, Jesus forgave me all my sin, and so I gotta be nice to people. Okay, in some sense that's true, but that's totally predicated on your will and motivation. And do you know how often that fails? Yeah, right? Right? I mean, probably almost always, okay? Right? Because how often are you feeling wronged and you go, you know what, Jesus forgave me, I forgive you. No, I mean, that's the right answer, Louis. I appreciate the amen. But how often in our heart do we go, no. You wronged me. Let me give you an account. And here's the problem. We account sin as something in our economy and we don't sin against one another. Now that might sound provocative, but I want to get to that point. Once we've been forgiven in the sin economy, there's a different kind of horizontal relationship that we've been reconciled to everyone in. So you've got to ask a question here. Why didn't Paul just like say, I mean, Philemon's saved, Onesimus is saved, they're both happy in separate like areas. Why go through the trouble to send this guy 1,000 miles home just to force this confrontation? I want you to think about that. Why do that? Like if you could just let bygones be bygones and that was enough, that's the key. If that was enough, then you would do that, right? It seems easier to just let people be okay. And I was talking to Rebecca about this week and she was like, we're talking about the definition of reconciliation. And she's talking about, you know, when you've got two kids and they're fighting with each other and it says, the reconciliation is the removal of the obstacle and they're fighting over this one thing, right? Like a toy or something. And you remove the toy, but you would send them like to their separate rooms, right? And that would keep the peace. That's one way to keep the peace, right? That's one way to keep the peace. Let's just keep the peace and you go your separate ways. But that's not what reconciliation is. Reconciliation is the removal of the obstacle between you and then the hug it out at the end. That's not a fake hug it out, but a real, I love you, I forgive you, and we're one. So how does that happen and why is that necessary? So this is important. It's all important. I think I say that at the beginning of every slide, but this one's important too. So in Psalm 51, David, who has sort of a laundry list of sins here, is writing. And he says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He's making this plea for mercy to God. And he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sins are ever before me. And then in verse 4, we get like a gasp. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Okay, I can think of 4 people off the top of my head who might object to David's statement about you, only you, God, have I sinned against. Like Bathsheba, would she want to protest? What about me? Like you kind of violated my privacy and then took me and we had an affair together. Like Bathsheba's in there. Then you've got her husband, Uriah, who he obviously violated that marriage covenant, and then he seeks to murder him by sending him out to war. Then you got Nathan, the prophet, who he kind of plays coy with, and like he doesn't actually see his sin. He's got the whole nation itself. He should have been out to war. I'm saying David should have been out to war. He missed that opportunity and stayed home, and all this stuff happened. He's got his own wife, likely Abigail at this moment, and he violated that marriage. I mean, like, there's a laundry list of people who David has violated, and yet he says, against you only, God, have I sinned. And you might be inclined to think, if he had just said, against you, God, I've sinned most. Yes, that's true. He doesn't say that. He adds only, and now you've got a problem, because he says, only God have I sinned against. Now, this makes you uncomfortable, and I want it to, but if you get this right, everything else makes sense. You need this to be true. And it's gonna sound wrong, and then I'll give some caveats on it. You cannot sin against other people. You can hurt other people. You can damage relationships. You can commit sins against other people, but it's not sin against them in the sense that it's a sin against God. The reason why this is true is because God is righteous and we're not. So we are equals. If we're equals and I demand something of you, I say, here's my rules to approach me. Every Thursday, wear gray. And if you don't, that's a sin. But maybe your rule is, if you don't wear gray every day, then that's a sin. And so we have 2 equal demands on what's righteous. And because of there's not one that says, yes, this is always true, and this one says this is always true, and one of those overrides the other. That's one problem of a varying standard between people. But then you've got the other problem with, we often commit the very things that we condemn in other people. We're hypocritical by nature, right? Then you've got another ensuing problem from that, which is whoever is violated, or whatever righteousness is violated, is the same or can be the only one who can forgive. And so if I violate your standard of righteousness and your standard of righteousness and your standard of righteousness, and I'm sinning against you and I owe you something, I'm incurring a debt, I have to go and seek your forgiveness. I have to make reparations on whatever standard that you have. And you can choose to grant that or not grant that. Now, if that's true, and it is true, let me put that in a different perspective. Suppose somebody sins in a grievous way against you or with you. Like in a way that David did, or in a way that Saul did, right? And then they come and say, man, I'm really sorry. I've confessed my sin before God. I'm repentant. He's shown me, I just want to apologize. And you say, I don't forgive you. Do you know what? That doesn't have any bearing on whether or not God has forgiven them. Only God can forgive sin. And that's important. You need that to be true. Because your withholding forgiveness or granting forgiveness has no bearing on whether or not God does or does not. Jesus confirms this as the case after he heals a man and he's being kind of maligned for it. And then he confirms in Luke 5, and I think it's verse 21, he says, only God can forgive sin. So out of Jesus' own mouth, there you go. Now, here's the thing. You can damage relationships. I mean, you can hurt people. You can violate people's righteousness, if you want to think about it that way. But you cannot sin against them. You can only sin against a holy and righteous God. But this is good news for you because Christ has dealt with sin. Now, he doesn't do it in the way that you and I do it. He wipes out the debt in such a way that he doesn't have to wait to see if you're going to say, "I'm sorry for that." He preemptively filled the gap. He preemptively has forgiven. That's weird. That's hard to think about, but it's true. And you know what that does? That frees you to not demand from other people a righteousness that you don't have. See, he moves the economy from you've damaged me horizontally to I've been forgiven vertically, and now I can extend that to other people. It's not a find the motivation in yourself. It's a totally different standard that we're supposed to look at. So because Jesus forgives all sin, and forgiveness was not free, it's actually purchased, Jesus, as our advocate, becomes so important and as our mediator in heaven. So we have this this word reconciliation. And if reconciliation means the removal of the impediment, and for us, the impediment between us and God was this debt of sin, right? And that's paid, that's removed. And then Christ goes one further and says, then I even in that am your reconciliation to God. So that in me, you're directly in God's presence. You're made whole and you are one with God, united together through Christ. Well, that brings this other word up that I want to put before you, which is atonement. So reconciliation is the same Greek word that's translated atonement. And William Tyndale, who made the English translation of the Bible, was trying to come up with a word that encompassed not just the idea of forgiving sin, but let me give you some other ways that this is translated. It's the same word, but I'll tell you some other ways so that you can get the full orbed perspective on what reconciliation includes. A ransom being paid, a redemption or a redeeming value. That is to pay something, so to bring value into something where it was not previously. A propitiation, that's a big fancy church word, and it means something, not just that something's been paid for and a problem removed, but it's really that God's wrath is gone and now he's favorable towards you. He's positive. You think that prefix there, pro, a propitiation. He's towards you now. He's not turned his face away and disappointed at who you are or in who you are as unrighteous person, but he's propitiated in the sense that he's now towards you and for you. It's a reconciliation in Romans 3:25 and Romans 5:10. It's purification. It's an offering of a sacrifice. It's the taking away of sin. It's the washing of regeneration. It's justification. It is simply the word being saved. And it's that Jesus died. It is becoming sin. All of these have the exact same interpretation of the same Greek root, which is hilasmos, which is the mercy seat. The mercy seat that existed in the temple and in the tabernacle where sin was atoned for. So Jesus is our mercy seat. He is our reconciliation to God. Christ himself is our reconciliation. Not that he gives reconciliation. Hear me carefully. He is your reconciliation. Christ himself is our oneness with God. He removed it and in him is our uniting to God. And so what we need to kind of look at in this this passage with Philemon and what Paul's doing is the end here in all of the that's accomplished in Paul sort of embodying, if you will, this ministry of reconciliation. What he said in 2 Corinthians, because we've been reconciled, now we've been given the ministry of reconciliation and God is making his plea through us, be reconciled. And that plea to be reconciled is brother to brother, not sinner to God. He says that God is making his plea through us that you, Corinthians in this case, but he's talking about brother to brother be reconciled, which is why Paul is constantly imploring people who would rather not get along to get along in the Lord. In Philippians, he calls out these two ladies that seem to be warring. Euodia and Syntyche. He's like, hey, put the beef aside and get along. And they made it into scripture because of that, right? Like, tough one, right? So that's a problem, okay? This is the ministry of reconciliation that Paul's embodying. He understands that because he's been forgiven, he's free to take on the debt of other people and stand in the gap, but reminding them that there's a greater economy at work. Hey, if Philemon, if Onesimus has wronged you at all, and he has, like, it's a rhetorical statement. He's definitely wronged Philemon. He's run away from him. He's stolen from him on the way out. But if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. That's exactly what Jesus does. Charge it to my account. I'll pay for the sin. I'll pay the debt. I, Paul, write this with my own hand, and I will pay it, saying nothing of your owing even your own life. And what he means there is, look, your being in the faith is owed to my ministry. You have eternal life because of me, Paul, or I, Paul, have not from me, but through me, right? And because of this, he's asking Philemon to treat him as you treat Onesimus as you would treat me. And that's the same thing that Jesus does to God. In the presence of the Almighty God right now, any accusation that comes up, it was totally taken care of at the cross. What's more than that is he says, he belongs to me. Look at me. Treat him as you would treat me, Father. That's the advocacy role, the mediating role that Christ has in the presence of God, which is why you can stay united to God Almighty because of this kind of advocacy. Treat him as you would treat me. And Paul now is embodying exactly what Christ is for us. So we are to then reconcile all of our horizontal relationships because this is true vertically. So in what way has God forgiven? That's first a question for us to reconcile in our own hearts, because I think we're often guilty of, I know Jesus paid for my sin, but God doesn't like me. Like I still mess up all the time. And so it's better if we just kind of keep our distance from one another, right? And there's that way of making peace, right? I don't owe him anything, but I'm not gonna get in front of him because I might remind him of something he doesn't like about me. And we think of God that way too often. And in so doing, we create this, like, this relational gap, not a sin gap, it's a relational gap. So God has forgiven us in a way that's not necessary. Not only has he removed whatever impediment was there, but he seeks constantly to close that distance between us and himself. And so we need not think or wonder about whether or not we can be in God's presence. He says in Hebrews, because we have this great high priest who's advocating and mediating for us, we can draw near with confidence. Not with timidity, not with, like, unsurety in our hearts on whether or not God is going to be like, get out of here, you dirty sinner. Like, it's fine eventually if you come in heaven, but right now I'm not okay with it. But that's not how God has treated us in Christ, and that's not how he's forgiven us. Romans 5, and this is where we're close, says he has given us peace through Christ. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is Romans 5, and I'm just going to read you verses 6 and following. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for ungodly people. For all of us who were indebted and had no reason to be reconciled to God, he goes preemptively and pays the debt. Charge it to me. Verse 7, one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then he says in verse 9, since therefore we have been justified, and that word for justified is reconciled. So that's the first half. The justification is the legal accounting. It's the being made right. It's the wiping away of the debt. So because we've been reconciled in justification, that's the first part, because we've been reconciled by his blood, how much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God by his life. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. While you were enemies, you were reconciled in the justification sense, that it's been wiped out. Verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. How much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Ephesians 2 says that Jesus himself is our peace. He is our peace, not that he just gives us peace. So there's a kind of peace that says, I'll send you to your separate rooms. I'll remove the argument. But Jesus is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of himself. The Hebrew word for paying back, for reparations, for reconciliation is shalom. Shalom. That's the verb form, the actual action, right, of the noun shalom. Right? You've heard shalom? Hopefully, yes. Shalom is peace. But peace is not just the absence of conflict. And shalom has the idea of wholeness, like togetherness, completeness. So what's being painted here is this picture that Jesus Christ is our peace, not by just removing something, but by being present, by being our possession, the thing that we're reconciled in. He is our peace. And so by having God in Christ, we are one and at peace with God. We are reconciled to him in Christ. And we have an advocate before the Father. We have a receipt in heaven that says, this is my son and my daughter who I paid for. The debt's wiped out. Treat them as you would treat me, Father. And so we're constantly implored to close the gap with one another as the ministry of reconciliation is being shown through us. That's why he says God is making his appeal through us by the way that we treat one another, and how we are reconciled to one another is an example of the fact that we don't carry on a debt with other people. There's so much more I wanted to say today, but it doesn't need to be said, honestly. There is a confidence in knowing how justification works. Yeah, the debt's been wiped out, but then there's an extra step. It's not just the knowing, yes, my debt's been paid, but then there's that extra step of reconciliation with God, and then your horizontal relationships being a reflection of knowing that because the sin debt has been wiped out, I don't have to carry anything against anyone, even so much so that an uncomfortable relationship like master and servant or any other way that you've been harmed cannot be held against other people. And that's a reflection of who we are in Christ. Not you individually, who we are in Christ, that we have peace, we have wholeness, and we're not seeking a smaller comparative debt when our billions and trillions of dollars has been wiped out, right? So this morning as we sing this hymn together, I want you to put your minds on these two realities, that justification has happened and propitiation, that towardsness, that open-armed embrace, that fatherly seeking out as we're still a mile down the road. He's waiting. He wants you to come near, and he's made the way for that to be true. And even now, he pleads the case. I've paid the debt. You can accept this one as a child. Treat them as you would treat me. And what the operative piece here is, if you don't have vertical reconciliation, it's this. You plead for mercy. The king forgave the debt because the one who was in debt pled for mercy. I don't have any way. I would try to work out of this debt, but I can't, right? So you just say, have mercy. And that's the confession of faith. I can't depend on what I have, so help, right? And then we'll turn next week to that horizontal reconciliation, how it's even more than, okay, I'll loan you $5. The reconciliation is more than, okay, I won't take you to court and sue you for the money that you owe me, right? It's more than that. It's a repaired relationship that even goes beyond that. And so this morning, as we sing this first verse together, I'll ask you to be reflective as we move to a time of communion and the reality of what communion represents, being both the sacrifice for the justification and also the communion, the co-union, the putting together unity that we have in Christ and to one another.